John chapter 12, as we continue on with this dialogue that is taking place just after the triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus, and the commotion that's taking place in Jerusalem at Passover. Passover, an important religious holiday for the Israelites, as they were demanded upon to come back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to the place where Yahweh himself resided. Double-edged there, because God says he never inhabited a building, and yet that was where his presence resided for his people. And I often have a hard time when people have this concept of the church house. That's what I call this place. I don't call it the church because it's no more church than any other building. I don't care how beautiful it looks or how warehouse she looks. The church is not a building or a place or a location. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. It is the body of Christ. The church, good news for you and I, or maybe bad news for you and I, is you and I. But I understand why people would grapple or have a hard time with this concept, especially those who would know the Torah and the law. Because the Torah and the law taught us vehemently and passionately and truthfully that God is holy and just. And he cannot inhabit a place that is not holy and just. And so the temple had to be consecrated, had to be had to be set aside, it had to be purified, it had to be cleansed. It had to have a special place in the middle that was pure, where sat the ark. And the ark itself was pure, and once a year someone would enter in there with rope tied around his waist, just in case he was not holy enough. This is the dialogue that God gives us. Ready? It's this. God is holy and just. Here's the second part of it. And you are not. It's why it's so groundbreaking and so monumental that now that Christ has come, that he says to us that God inhabits his people. And so we've got these religious pilgrims coming into Jerusalem to honor God where he resides at that time, or at least where his presence is, because God has always resided everywhere. For the psalmist tells us that he searched for God. David said, I searched for him, and I searched for him on the earth, and I found him, and I searched for him below, and I found him. I searched for him in the skies, and I found him. Sobering thought, there is nowhere we can go to escape the presence of the Almighty. We talk about hell, and there's been a debate in recent times whether it's a literal place or not and what it will be like. And let me just say to you for a moment, here's one of the sad realities of a place called hell. It's not just that it's separate. People say it's separated from God. It's worse than separation from God. God's there pouring his wrath upon you for what you've done wrong. And it's like, wow. The separation is this, separation in relationship, separation in recognizing who he is. So at this feast where they've all come, there's been a great dialogue and discourse. Will Jesus show up? And indeed he shows up. And he shows up to fulfill a prophecy, and he points out to it later, and they don't fully understand it, but he's riding on a donkey and a colt purposefully through the town, and they're calling out, Hosanna, God save us now. This is the Messiah. Israel is supposedly recognizing her Messiah in the moment. And Jesus is taking it in because he is indeed Messiah. And he doesn't correct them. The religious leaders now are getting more and more angry. And they're saying, what are we going to do? The whole world has come after him. Why do they say that? Well, at the feast were some Gentiles, much like most of us in this room. I know at least one of us is not a Gentile. I don't know about the rest of you, but we got one that's full-blown non-Gentile. She's not a closeted Israelite. She is fully Jew of Jews, and we're so proud of her. And we're so proud that she would come and hear of our thoughts in Jesus, so thank you. But the Gentiles, like you and I, unlike our friend, some of them were God-fearers, and so they had been proselytized. They had gone through some of the rituals that Jerusalem said you must go through to be a follower of Yahweh. Circumcision being primarily one of them. And they've come to the Passover because that's what they would do, even though they're not Jewish. And remember last week we talked about how there was a division even amongst them. The temple is set up in porches, and each porch you're allowed into a certain area. And so the closer to God you could get would be the priest. He can get the closest. And then would be the next porch, and it would be where the male Israelites could go. And then would be another section. It's where the female Israelites could go. And there'd be another section, and that would be for filthy dogs. Be honest with you, that's what they felt about Gentiles. That's where the dogs could reside. And you know what? I thought about that this week as I've been looking and dialoguing over this. There's a scripture where a Gentile lady comes to Jesus and wants Jesus to heal his child. You know, Jesus says, he says, "I'm not here to feed the dogs." She says to him so masterfully, though, she says, "Yes, but even the dogs like the crumbs off the master's table." And Jesus healed her child. And we talked about last week, though, that when Christ comes and what he says and what his discourse or his dialogue with them was this, that there will be no division between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of righteousness. There'll be no division between male and female. There will just be the people of God. Why? We won't be jockeying for position. You know why we won't be jockeying for position? Because we'll rightfully know who belongs right there in the middle, and we'll go, "Not us." So he's been having a dialogue. And so the Gentiles approach Philip. And I said to you last week, they probably approached him for two reasons. Number one, his name is a Gentile name. Philip was a Greek name. And number two, he came from Bethsaida, which was predominantly Hellenistic. It was predominantly Gentile. It was not an Israelite settlement. There were a few that lived there, but it was predominantly a Greek town. So they went to him for some sympathy because you've seen how the rest of the Israelites have been treating them. He goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, the Gentiles would like a word with you." And I said to you last week, it was that awkward moment that when someone asks you a question and the answer comes back is not the answer that you intended at all. And it seems to be this off-the-wall statement. And we looked at that last week, and Jesus proclaimed to them this in essence. Not that he wasn't addressing the Gentiles, but what he was saying is this: "My time is now, and I'll be glorified. And when I die, the kingdom will grow. And in essence, it'll grow even to the Gentiles." And he'll talk more about that today as he gives us more dialogue. We pick up the rest of the story this morning in verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The other gospel writers tell us of an account in a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus says some similar words to this: "My soul is troubled." And he cries out to the Father. And on the other accounts, he cries out, "Father, if there any other will, let it be done. I don't want to taste this cup." John doesn't give us an account of a garden. John tells us that as they came, the Gentiles and the Jews were all sitting there in the midst of that crowd, wondering to know who he was and what he came to proclaim, and wondering those types of things, and wondering whether he would renounce whether he was Messiah or not. John gives us this thought, that Jesus in the midst of it cries out in a loud voice that he's troubled. And I think that one of the reasons that John gives us an extra account of it is that I don't want us to think that Jesus only had this one moment in his life in a garden where he's troubled with what he's about to face. I've preached this sermon before in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of my, I don't know, the pastor's supposed to have their favorite sermons or favorite topics or scriptures, but it's mine, one of mine anyways. You might not have liked it if you were here and don't remember it, but it's impacted my life forever. I was always troubled by this thought of Jesus being troubled. Why was he troubled? Is he afraid to die? Because we look at other believers, and we look at other persecuted believers, and we look at Stephen, right? And Stephen gets stoned, and he's not troubled at all. He's ready to die, and he's okay with it. And so I was always thinking, was he afraid to die? That's not what is troubling. His whole purpose and his whole mission has been to face this. I don't think that's what's troubling him. The best I could come up with, and here's my thoughts, and this is what I've loved about that sermon, and here's what's going to carry on over a little bit today, is this. Number one, I think what troubled him was separation from the Father. Here is one who had always known intimacy with God. There was never a moment that God did not love him. There was never a moment that God did not delight in him. You and I sometimes long for that kind of an intimate relationship with anybody. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of intimate relationship where someone will just love you regardless. And we kind of long for that, and we've never had that fully. I love my wife a lot. I love my parents. No, I love them a lot too. I just love my wife more than I love them. You can tell them that too, and they'll get angry. But me and her till death. And they love me, but I've disappointed them before. Have you ever disappointed someone you love? In many ways, that's more painful than anything else you could do, right? Have you ever done something and know when they look at you, they've just got this look of sheer disappointment on their face? And many times it's worth it. I'm not saying that what you did, it wasn't worth it. I mean, many times you would go, you deserve to be disappointed in me. I did do something that was harmful to you or dumb or whatever you want to call it. The clearest example I have at the top of my mind is with my parents, my mother particularly. My mother loves me passionately. I'm her baby boy. To this day, she tells Noah, that's my baby. Noah just laughs at her. He's like, I ain't never seen a baby that big. Well, I'm the baby, Noah, you're not. But now she loves him more than me, I think. But we talked a little bit about calling this morning. I knew, and it wasn't an audible voice of God, because I've never heard his audible voice. If I did, I would probably wet my pants. With good reason. Most of the people who've heard the audible voice of God in the scriptures says they were scared. I take that to mean they wet their pants. Never heard his audible voice, but I knew without a shadow of a doubt, nothing could convince me otherwise. The Lord had called me to go to seminary, to go to Louisville, Kentucky. I mean, I just knew it. I just knew it. Where the door, we talked about this morning, was it easy? No. Did I have the money? No. Did I want to go? Absolutely not. There was nothing in Louisville, Kentucky that was appealing to me at all. End of story. Until I found out that was headquarters for KFC, and then it was a little bit more appealing, because I like me some fried chicken, y'all. And the colonel was buried there too, by the way. Colonel Sanders, like a mile away from my seminary. You can go visit. That's my claim to fame. So I was set up. I have grown up, grew up, born, raised Floridian. I would leave Florida maybe for a week at a time, and even that, not too far from Florida. I'm a rare breed. I get that. When I worked at Disney World, my name tag said, from Florida. But where are you really from? Florida. But before Florida, where are you from? My father's loins. I'm from Florida. So as I'm packing up to go to Louisville, Kentucky, I remember we were going to leave Thursday morning at 4 a.m. My mother, father, aunt, uncle, who you've met before, they've come. The lady with the blonde beehive do. They were going to all drive up Antonio up to Louisville, Kentucky at 4 a.m. I had a college ministry in Orlando that I loved. Wednesday night is my time to speak. I like to talk. I don't know if you know that about me yet, but I like it. I like the sound of my voice. You may not, but get over it. So Wednesday night, I had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel in that group for the last time that I thought. I didn't think God would be gracious enough to let me come back, and he did, but that I didn't know. So I wanted to spend my last few moments with this group. Well, what did Mom want me to do? Spend my last few moments with Mama. I'm the baby. I'm leaving for Louisville, Kentucky. I may never come back home again. I'm going to this crazy school where they train boys and girls to be evangelists and missionaries. God might send her little baby boy to China. What do you mean you're going to go preach the gospel on Wednesday night? I want you to be home with me because I'm mama. I'm not coming home, Mom. And I just remember when I finally came home at 1 a.m. because the drive from Orlando and I got a speeding ticket. I just remember looking at my mom's face and just pure disappointment. I love you and you weren't here for me. You get that, it sits unsettled in you, right? You don't want to disappoint the people you love. Now, sometimes you got to do that. I feel like that time was the right time. There are other times I can give you example that were the wrong time. Another one quick with my mom. These are the ones that stick in my mind. See, it kind of left an edge on me. But when I was 16 years old, my mother spent an ungodly amount of money on tennis shoes, $100-something. Good golly, I can't believe I was that much of a spoiled brat. It was my birthday, 15th or 16th birthday. That's all I wanted. She saved up all our pennies. Dad thought she was crazy, but my mama wanted to make her baby boy happy. She bought me this pair of tennis shoes. They were called Nike 180s, and they were David Robinson shoes, and they were pumps. And I was the biggest David Robinson fan in the world. In comes my present. I unwrap it. Oh, inside were Nike 180s, low-top running shoes. Do I look like a runner? I remember looking up at my mother and going, "You got the wrong shoes, woman." My mother was so disappointed as tears streamed down her face, replaced by anger as she chased me out the house. But that's the rest of the story for another day. Disappointment. What does Jesus fear? What does he not want to do? He does not want to be separated from the Father whom he had never disappointed. Never disappointed because everything Jesus did was to glorify and honor the Father. Never disappointed because he was completely obedient always. Now, I've given you two examples. One, I was obedient to my Father in heaven. I disappointed my mom. I'm okay with that one, although it still hurt. One, I was just a pill, and that was stupid. Point is, Jesus had never experienced disappointment but from his Father. He loved his Father fiercely, and every time the Father and Jesus interacted with each other, it was nothing but love and approval and glorification. They were just glorifying each other back and forth. I mean, you look at it, that's what they did. Because they were holy and they were pure. So on the one hand, we've got this Jesus about to say, "Man, I am about to be separated from the Father." You can understand now why he's in agony. But even greater than that is this, and it tells us more about it in the other Gospels, is this. He's going to taste from the cup, and the cup, it says, is the cup of wrath. The God who had always loved him, the God who had always set his affection upon him, the God who was never disappointed in him, was going to pour out pure wrath. Let me tell you the rest of the story with the tennis shoes and tell you a little bit about wrath, because I saw wrath that day. I unwrapped it, and I said, "Woman, you bought the wrong shoes." She started crying, and then she looked at me and she said, "I taught you to be respectful. I taught you to listen," is what I said to my mother. I'm laughing now, but it was not funny in that moment. Y'all have seen my mother, and believe it or not, she was a heavier lady back in the day. She looked at me, and I looked up, and when I spoke it, I knew wrath is coming. Rightfully deserved. By the way, I think my mother had every right to execute judgment upon my sorry 15-year-old tail. So I'm not saying what she did was wrong. But I remember my eyes got like this big. I was probably like Wile E. Coyote because my eyes busted out. Really, you've seen that before? My eyes probably did that. And then I took off running. If you've ever been to our house, we have a ranch-style house. I think that's what it's called. They're the long ones. We have this ranch-style house. It's pretty long. I'm coming rumbling down the hallway. I'm knocking pictures off the wall, and I've got my running shoes that my mom had just bought because I did put them on first. Put them on. I got these running shoes on. I'm like, "Well, I don't like these." Whatever. I'm bad-mouthing her. I got these running shoes on. They're just like running on clouds. Got a little air in them. I'm like Michael Johnson, whatever. I'm the fastest man in the world at this moment, flying through our hallway, knocking pictures off the wall. My mama, I didn't know the woman could run. Boom, boom. I'm like, "Oh, my stars, I hear her coming, man." I'm thinking wrath is about to be executed. It's not too late. I don't care what Dr. Spock says or what Hillsborough County School Board says or anyone says. It ain't too late to spank your 15-year-old son. That's how we did it at our house. I'm not saying you got to, but that's the way we did it at our house. I'm running. She's running. My grandparents are visiting from Cuba. My grandfather, God rest his soul, missing a leg. He had circulation problems. So he puts his little fake leg on because he hears a commotion coming down the hall. He was sitting in his chair watching baseball. He loved baseball. Puts his little leg on. My grandma with the little flabby, remember, I'm stuck on that. She's coming. All of a sudden, here I come running down the hall. My mom comes. My grandparents are starting to trail behind her. When we get to our house, it used to be a garage over here that we turned into a bedroom. And to get out, you got to make two quick turns. Run as fast as I ever ran. Made one turn. This is why I know I'm not a running back. I go to make the other turn and open the door. I hit the doorpost. It might be why I'm having shoulder surgery on Monday. Hit the doorpost. Fly over, literally, the driveway. Get over to the lot that's next door to my parents' house. And there's a dirt pile. And I land face first in dirt. Mama still ain't stopped running. Boom, 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 boom. She's coming, man. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. Grandma's right behind her. Grandpa's right by. Everyone's just yelling, "What's going on?" I'm on the ground, drooling, turning to mud. When my mom gets there, she doesn't go, "Let me help you up, son." She just gets to start swinging. Wah! 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 My grandfather's running up behind her. "What are you doing to that poor child? He needs to learn respect." Wah! My grandma's going, "He's learned respect. He's face first in the mud in the middle of the neighborhood." The drive, you know, people are driving down the street seeing this big old whack, whack, whack. I looked up and said, "Sorry, Mama. That didn't hurt." But you had every right to do that. Wrath. I had done something wrong. I should have been punished. Now, whether that's appropriate punishment for a 15-year-old at that point, I don't know. But I tell you this, I never talked to my mama that way again. And my grandparents, though, they wanted to say, "Hey, he's already been punished for that act." At his grandparents. My mom said, "No, that's not punishment. That was stupidity. He didn't have to run. He hit that door because he was an idiot." Wrath. Jesus never did anything wrong. Didn't deserve wrath. Deserved love. And that's what's troubling him. What's troubling him is that he's about to pay for the sins of the world, which are far bigger and badder than me bad. Well, in fact, he paid the price for me bad talking my mama. He did. Because he took my sin that I may have his righteousness. So God poured my wrath for that act upon Jesus. Isn't that a sobering thought? I tell people all the time, man, I don't want to guilt trip people out of sinning, but I want them to know the reality of this. The Savior that you love bore the wrath for that thing you just did. And that to me is far greater than motivation than what I heard the other day in my class. This lady said, "I took my children to church the other night. And the Sunday school teacher told them that Jesus didn't love them because what they did. They did something wrong and Jesus no longer loved them." Let me tell you how much Jesus loved your child if he indeed is in the kingdom of righteousness. He took away that child's sin and bore the wrath for what that kid did. Don't tell me Jesus doesn't love that child. So you understand now why his soul is troubled. I want to give you the why. I don't think this is an incident, that this is one incident that happens. I think that Jesus all the time, especially as his time is drawing near, all the other time his time had not yet come, right? But he had just proclaimed to that crowd, "My hour is now." With the thought of his hour coming now. And the hour of realizing the cup of wrath is what he's about to bear. Can you understand the man being troubled? I dare say to you, we don't spend enough time, those of us in the faith or out of the faith, ever thinking about there'll be a day that we may, if we're not in the faith, have to taste the wrath of God. And if you ever stop to think about those thoughts, I guarantee you after a while your soul will be troubled. And especially if you believe it to be true. If you don't believe it to be true, obviously it's an afterthought. But if you believe that there's a holy and just God, and he's going to exact righteousness and judgment on unrighteousness and on wrong things, I believe that at some point you'll have a troubled soul if you can't find a way to have his wrath satisfied, right? It's indeed why many of us spend a lifetime doing good things, hoping that we can avoid his wrath. Jesus is about to proclaim right now, and his whole message has been this: you want to avoid the wrath? I have to taste the wrath. He's troubled. Scriptures say he's so troubled that he cries out. Now in the garden, he's so troubled, he's literally in agony and praying with the Father, begging the Father for another way. But his ultimate prayer ends up being, not my will, but yours. And as we've been talking about prayer around here a little bit, some of us, a lot of us have been able to go on Tuesday night. I'm in school, or I'd be here with you, Lee. But we talk about it. We've been talking about that concept. That's where we want to get to in prayer. We don't want to just go up there with our laundry list. God, you are the genie in the bottle. Or God, you are Santa Claus. We want to get to that place in our prayer life where it's this. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. That's what we want to be praying. It just takes us a while to get there. This is Jesus' prayer. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So this is what he's saying, this externally to them, and it's for their benefit, not his. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So in other words, he's going, what should I do? Should I say, save me? But I know this is the reason you sent me. Should I say, save me, but this is why you sent me? I can't do that. In other words, he's going, this is my whole purpose for coming, and now I'm going to say, just abort your plan? No. Look at him. He says, Father, glorify your name. I don't want to give up my plan, your plan. I want to give up mine, but I don't want to give up your plan. Father, glorify your name. I said it this morning already in share group. I shall say it for the rest of my days. This is the hard part of faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know at times that this is what God has you walk. I don't know. I don't know that there's a whole slew of things we can say, right? I don't know if you're going to suffer with an ailment for the rest of your life because God wants you to suffer with an ailment for the rest of your life. And in that moment, instead of saying, God, save me, you just say, God, glorify me. I don't know when that switch happens. I can't tell you when that switch happens. I'm not here to write you a manual on the Christian life. I'm here to proclaim that God is who he is and that he is faithful and true. So many of you will continue to pray for healing, and that's what God expects of you, and that's fine. Many of you will give up on that prayer and go, nevertheless, Father, this is where I am. Be glorified in it. And I pray that I'll have the humility and courage to look at both of you and not pass judgment on either of you and go, keep on doing what it is the Almighty has told you to do. If you're convinced to continue to pray for healing, continue praying. And if you're convinced the Almighty says this is your burden that you will bear for the rest of your life, I'll say this to you. Jesus said to you, your burden, his burden is light. Yoke with him. And I will walk with both of you as faithfully as I can, because I'm not here to play that kind of judge. God's not the revealer of me as to what he wants you to do in the context, unless it's in the scriptures. And the scriptures say, don't do this. I have no problem telling you, the Bible says not to do that. But in the instance of, do I pray to be saved? No, this is my purpose. I would say to you, I'm with you, man. I'm with you. I'm not here to pass that kind of judgment. There's a hardness to this, though, right? This hardness of, this is my purpose. His purpose was to suffer. He lived a pretty suffering kind of life, and his purpose was to die. That's a hard purpose to bear. And we all want the good purpose. But some of our purposes are suffering purposes. And I don't know why God has chosen to allow you to suffer more than others, but he has. And for you, I pray grace, that grace will be your strength in your time of weakness. I have shared in share group and with each of you individually, but here's a little story about someone who's had a life of suffering that I don't fully understand or comprehend, and in my book, it doesn't make sense. We'll call her adoptive niece for a better lack of a word, or my baby sister, because that's what the Apple Store guy called her. Her name's Apollonia, and we love her with all of our hearts. This child has experienced more pain and suffering in just 13 years of life than I have in 34 years of life. Father hasn't made the right choices. Whether he's been abusive or not, I have no proof, so I'm not even going to speak on it. But he makes poor choices. Mother and father fought. Child ends up at my parents' house. Well, then one of the parents wants her back, and she ends up at the parents' house. Then they don't want her anymore, and she ends up back at my parents' house. Can you see the suffering on a child? This is happening at the ages of 3, 4, 5, 6. Can you see that turmoil in a child? And I've got to say to her, I don't know why you're suffering, but God is good. And it could be that suffering is part of your purpose for being on this rock, that somehow your suffering is going to bring God glory. I don't know how, sweet child. But somehow that could be it. Or it could be that God's going to rescue you and redeem you from this whole mess. Your story could end with Prince Charming coming and taking you away from this kind of a life. Your story could end with you continually being in this kind of a life of turmoil. I don't know. Her mother had finally started to reconcile with her over the past couple years. I remember this summer we took a family trip. Not the whole family, but my dad stayed home, so I got to be the man of the family, which was bad. Dad needs to come back and take his role. I understand now why he's grumpy. Getting people moving and getting where they're supposed to go and making sure the car's got gas and all that stuff, that ain't my role, man. My role is the just chill in the back, cracking jokes, being funny uncle. But me, man of the family, my wife, my son, my mother, and Apollonia. We were in Myrtle Beach where cell phones don't work, and she was grumpy about that, poor little Apollonia, because she is the digital generation to the max. Child carries around 3 different cell phones. You're like, what do you need 3 for? Well, one's tweeting and one's Facebooking and one is texting or something. It's like, wow, you're really that accessible? Yep. But I remember she got a phone call from mom, so you're going to come see me when you, and I just remember her being so excited. And so I remember her mom lives in Sanford, Florida, right outside of Orlando, and we dropped her off. I hadn't seen her mother in years. Her mother, last time I saw her mom, was just a kid practically. She's grown to be a woman. And so we dropped her off, and they bought a house mom had, and it was just, the reunion was just great. I mean, mom was so happy to see her daughter, and they were hugging. It was just good, and I just remember thinking, I've never seen this before. This is good. God's doing something cool. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of eating at Arby's with Ben and Jamie. They didn't know I was coming, but I crashed their little date. And while we're sitting there eating our little, we should have been eating little roast beef sandwiches, but some of us were eating big roast beef sandwiches. My phone rang, and I answered it. And I don't usually do that too much, but I answered it. I just did. And my mother was sobbing uncontrollably. And there must have been a look on my face that a mother can recognize, because Jamie, I think, either looked at Connie or Ben and said, he's talking to his mom. And my mom was just sobbing. They're dead. Who's, what? They're murdered. What? Appa's mom, stepdad, murdered last night. I can't talk. So hang up the phone. Here's a little girl who's already had a tumultuous life. Here's a mother, and we're seeing reconciliation, or feels like that. That's a good biblical thing. We fight for that. We long for that. And here, this woman has now lost her life. And here's a 13-year-old little girl lost her mother. And I don't know about you, but as messy as our relationships are with our parents, there's still something sobering about losing a parent, even if they were an idiot. Her mom and her stepdad were coming back from, I guess, bike weekend in October, or in Daytona Beach, and they were driving back at 3 or 4 a.m. on I-4. Someone, I don't know, DUI or not, I don't know, rear-ended a motorcycle. So they both got ejected, and both just, the scene was horrific. I-4 was closed from 4 a.m. to 2 p.m. Sunday, cleaning up, and I mean, I'm just, I know it's kind of graphic, but this is what happened to this poor girl's mother. Left behind her older brother and a stepbrother and a mother who has got dementia. So it's just a mess. Why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this because this child's life is one that's been marked with suffering. I'm praying that God will save and redeem. I really am. But what if part of God's purpose and plans are just to show his glory through her suffering? I don't like that. And as an uncle, big brother, whatever I am to this poor child, I'd rather me go through that suffering than her. But it's not the lot that the Lord has given me. My prayer is that when she reaches whatever age of life or whatever, and she takes inventory, and my prayer is that she'll be like Job, I never cursed you, God, and I glorified you, though you took away. Because I feel like so much has been taken from that child. Here's my prayer request. Will you just pray for her and my family, my parents, as they're ministering? Because good golly. you know, we talk about being the body of Christ, but sometimes it's hard to go to the places where it's not fun to go to. And I know that they're not members here, but I know they attend here a lot. And so I feel like a part of us is really ministering in Sanford, Florida. And I feel like as their family, whether they come here or not, we are united in Christ. We should be praying for them as they continue to minister to this family. So suffice to say, her life looks more like Jesus' life than mine did. Life was one, and his life was one that was suffering. But he said, I do not want to be saved because this is why I came. There is something just freeing and liberating, by the way, of finding our purpose in life or finding a purpose to do something. You know what I mean? Like if you know that there's purpose in doing it, you pretty much just do it. And you do it, maybe other people think it's begrudgingly, but you do it with great joy and happiness because you know that's your purpose and nothing will thwart you from your purpose. And you go, I don't care. I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing because this is what I'm, you know what I'm talking about? Athletes get this concept down way better than we do. An athlete will give up all this stuff that you and I would go, why would you do that, you big idiot? Gymnasts, little girls, man, from the time they can start walking until I don't know what age they get, their bodies are deformed and crippled, and they still go and practice while you and I are sleeping and still do schoolwork and do all they can. Why? Their purpose is to be a gymnast? And no one can convince that child it's the wrong thing to do? It's like, but sweetheart, you're only 12 and you got arthritis. Yep, but I'm a gymnast. And you go, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. This is what Jesus is saying. How could I therefore pray out, Father, that you would save me? This is my purpose. Voice came down from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Oh, you will taste my wrath, son, in other words. But mark my words, that once it's been fulfilled, you will be glorified. In tasting the wrath of sin, you will be glorified. In me turning my back from you, you're going to be glorified. I give you that, and I give that to my niece. I give it to whoever's in this room that's suffering. Listen, you stick with your purpose, knowing this, that your Father will be glorified. And knowing this, that you'll fulfill the purpose that he has for you. And I like that. I love to know that I fulfilled my purpose. Because I would sure hate to have spent a whole lifetime doing something and realize it was for nothing. And how many people will say that one day? Spent my whole lifetime doing this. It was for nothing. The Father looks at him and says, you will be glorified. Now the crowd around him hear the voice. The scriptures tell us of three times that God speaks down from heaven to Jesus. Number one, at his baptismal. You remember the story, right? Jesus is baptized and they hear a voice from heaven that says, this is my son in whom I am pleased. The second time we hear of God's voice coming down to earth to speak to Jesus and people around him hearing it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up there with a couple of his close followers, and they want to he brings back some prophets, and God says, "This is my son." Now hear his voice. This is the third time the scriptures tell us that we hear the audible voice of God proclaiming something about Jesus. Now I want you to see here because this is key to this. This is a turning point in the Gospel of John. And I've told you this last week starting. It's a turning point. I want you to see that he's had a public ministry where he's been proclaiming, come, come, come. And instead of coming, many are getting harder and harder and harder and more hardened. You and I say that's opposite. You and I say more facts and evidence come about means more likely that someone will believe. Jesus is giving more and more and more revelation to the point where he says, I am life, and brings people back from the dead. You can't get more proof than that, and they get harder against him. This week, they hear a voice from heaven. Clearly, God, and I hope this doesn't come across, it might come across comical, but hear that I'm not trying to make fun of this circumstance at all. God must have been speaking a different language. Because they hear something audible, but they have no clue what it is. I mean, in other words, if it had been their own tongue or their own language, they'd have gone, aha, we hear a voice, but something happens. But I want you to see here, the crowd has already been divided. And some will hear what? Thunder, and some will hear this, a voice from heaven. Do you see that? It says there in the crowd, God's voice came down and said, speaks, and it says here, some heard thunder, and some said this is an angel, or it's a voice from heaven declaring something. Read again. The crowd stood there and heard it, and said that it thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. This still happens today, where those who have faith in God will ascribe whatever happened to God, And those who don't will ascribe it happening to whatever happened. I've got no problem with people. I mean, the problem is I don't think that people are really open anyways, but I have less of a problem with people who are at least more open than others. I'll give you that. But I heard this at a conversation one time, because I'm embattled in kind of this kind of controversy now, because I found out at school from my professor that they don't want to hire pastors at schools because church and state separate. And they're afraid if they hire a pastor at a school that I would go in there and start proclaiming the gospel instead of teaching the science lesson or whatever the lesson is. And I'm like, really? That's your fear? Rest assured, I'll stick to the lesson plan, sir. I mean, good golly. But know this, if a kid starts asking about my faith, I have every right, just like another student in that classroom does. Will I freely start proclaiming it? No, but if it comes up, it's going to come up, right? Anyways, so we're having this discussion, this dialogue, and this is what I heard about someone who talked about evolution. Of course I believe in evolution, because I won't believe God. Not that I can't, not that I'm open, that's it. Evolution is the only other option, because I have chosen in my life that I will not believe God. That's kind of what's happening here. What's happening is they've already sealed in their hearts and minds, this is not Messiah. I don't care what I hear or see now, not Messiah. Yep, I heard that thunder. But I think it was a voice from heaven. Nope, that is not and will not be Messiah. Thunder. It's not. So it is. You know what I'm saying? That's exactly what happens here. The others in the crowd, though, kind of pick up on it. It's the voice of God. Jesus then goes, by the way, what you've heard was not for my sake, but your own. And this is why. Judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So in other words, I want you to hear that all took place not for me. I'm satisfied with what I'm about to do. You need to know that what's about to happen. What's about to happen is the world's about to be judged. And where will it be judged? When I'm lifted up. So he goes on to speak about his death. So the crowd there is growing more and more polarized. And this, by the way, is the end of his public ministry. This is it. This is the last time he's going to have words with the groups. For the rest of John's account of this gospel, it's all going to be, when we finish chapter 12, which we haven't yet, but we will, it's all going to be his private ministry, getting the few ready for his time of being gone, getting him ready for this. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one in the darkness, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So he's going to prepare his faithful few who are true believers for the time when he physically is not the light, and they will be the sons of light, and they will be illuminating truth. This is the turning point. So we'll look next week at the unbelief of those who heard the thunder and not the voice of the Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much. Again, I just always feel like we should be thankful for everything, but God, thank you so much for residing with us today in this place and being with your people, God. Thank you for illuminating your words to us, God. Fathers, I spoke today, and I believe confidently, God, that there's different paths that you have for each of us to walk, God. And some may look more painful than others. And Father, some you will save from some of their pain, and some will continue to walk in their pain. And I rest in the knowledge that you alone know what is best in those circumstances, God, and we don't. We would always pick, Father, to walk without pain. We would always pick no suffering. And yet, Father, sometimes that is the exact purpose that you have. And that in pain and suffering, you would be glorified. Father, for my brothers and sisters and for my sweet little niece who are walking in that suffering today and now, may your grace be sufficient for them, God. May you be the God of mercy and peace and grace and light. May you speak into our heart in places that we cannot speak. Will you comfort her in ways that we cannot comfort her? May you allow her to taste the peace that only you can offer, God. Father, I thank you so much that Jesus bore the cup of wrath in my stead. And as I continue to live my days, Father, I pray that I will be more in awe, give him more glory, and give you more control of my days. Father, I love you, and I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters. May you help us all glorify you, Father, in all that we say and do. May it all be for the glory and honor of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.